Romans chapter 1, verse 1. So turn with me there or listen. That's good too. So I'll be reading Romans 1, 1 through 7, but focusing our attention on part of and the last few words of verse 1. So God's inspired and infallible word. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you for this special gathering of your people here today, for the opportunity to look at your word, to learn, and I do pray that these seeds would fall on fertile ground, Lord, that you would bless them for your glory, for that is what we seek. May it be true today, even now. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A man returned from his honeymoon and spoke of the beautiful sights, the delicious food, the nice hotels, the rental car arrangements worked out just right, and there was even a free upgrade to a nicer vehicle. Vacation of a lifetime was his summary report. You know, truly a great trip. Do you notice anything lacking in that description of the honeymoon? Kind of obvious, right? And for you not yet married, it'll become apparent. What about the new wife, right? What about the relationship that one was growing into there? Was she even there from that description? Maybe not. Maybe she was asleep at that nice hotel. Did he get to know her better? Did they grow closer together? It would appear that perhaps the focus is askew, or maybe the reporting is askew. By way of emphasis and recollection, something has been left out and certainly gives the wrong impression as to what happened, what the purpose was of that honeymoon. Well, with that made-up story, because of course nothing like that would ever happen, I hope to highlight the fact that God is the focus of the gospel. He is the focus of all history, even the history of redemption. He is the focus of what we call the gospel, which is the focus of the Christian religion. God is the focus of the Bible. He is the focus of the church. And he should be, needs to be, the focus of each and every one of our lives. So the text for today is simple: Gospel of God, or God's gospel. And there are many things the gospel is not, or things that contribute to the gospel, but as I hope to draw our attention today, are not the core, the basic substance of the gospel. So I pray that we will hold fast to the truth that is God's gospel. But before we get to that, I want to look at some important implications of it. I want to briefly place us in the right context. We've been looking at, in very small increments, this verse 1 of chapter 1, and I don't want us to lose the context, get lost in the trees and the bushes and the leaves while forgetting the forest that we are in. So very briefly, verse 1 as a whole gives the writers, self-identified as Paul's, four credentials: his name, his servanthood, his status, and his separation. His name is Paul. His servanthood is as a slave of Jesus. His status is that he was called to be an apostle. And his separation is to, or for the purpose of, the gospel. So that's verse 1. Four credentials of our human author here, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Verses 2 and 6 that follow in this introduction expand on the subject of the gospel that Paul was sent in service of, the gospel that he was separated unto. And in future weeks, I'm actually going to be preaching two Sundays in December, we will advance a little more quickly through the rest of this introduction. So we'll see that soon. But then the last verse of this introduction, verse 7, it is his salutation to his Christian friends in Rome. So his heartfelt greetings. I bring you grace and peace from the God that he is called by, that he is an apostle of, that he is separated unto, etc. So verse 1 quickly focuses our attention on the gospel. So these credentials are marching toward the gospel of God. This was the center of Paul's life. It will be the center of this whole letter. And as I, back when we started the series, I think it was a year ago, and I quoted some historic commentators who see the Epistle to the Romans as, what was the wording? I think it was Martin Luther, the cathedral of the Christian church. So if we consider Romans as the center of the New Testament, we consider his statements here to point to the center of this epistle, we see the gospel is central, and it must be the center of our lives also. So with that being the case, by way of structure and the progression of thought, let's dig in a little bit. What is this gospel that Paul drives our attention to? And we're going to look at it under four headings: connotation, concepts, components, and on your outlines it says conclusion. I'm actually going to change that to core. So our fourth section there is going to be core. But begin with the connotation. That is the word. What is the word used here? A Greek word is euangelion. It's composed of two words, good and message. Thus, putting that together, we have glad tidings or joyful good news. Very simple. And we'll get into some usages of that in a moment under the concepts section. But as a basic Greek word, it's pretty straightforward. Good news, glad tidings. And then the important second part of this, of God, theou. Obviously, you know the Greek word for God there. No controversy. In terms of the structure of the word, it's in the genitive form. Normally, when that is translated to English, we add the helping word of, just kind of a useful translational tool to make sense as you're picking apart the parts of the Greek grammar. We add of. So in New King James, we have gospel of God. It's easy to think of the genitive in English as possessive. You might think of the book of me is my book or Michael's book. So the gospel of God, we could rightly consider to be God's gospel. There are other aspects to the genitive, though. And I remember when I got to past beginning Greek to intermediate, there was like 15 different genitives. I'm like, what? I didn't realize this was so complicated. So there's the genitive possession. There's also the genitive this and that and that. One important one, which contributes here, is the genitive of source. So what is it derived from? And commentators see both here. As I put in your outline, a helpful verse for understanding the genitive possession is Romans 15, 16. So it's at least partly that, and I would agree with many commentators who see also that genitive of source. So it's the gospel that comes from God, right? He's the source of it. He's the author of it, both in eternity past as well as it works out through history. But he also owns it. He's the describer of it. He sets its boundaries. He owns it by way of possession. So I want to emphasize it's a both. It's both a genitive of source and a genitive of possession. So the genitive here relates to that source and that possession. The gospel is God's. It comes from him and it is his, with him as its source, its center, and owner. So with that said, we'll move to the second section, concepts. How is this term utilized? What then is the meaning, the connotation that the author, Paul, builds with when he is talking to the people in Rome in his time and to us so many centuries later? One important one is, as I've written there, the Israelite footmen who were announcing freedom. It's the idea of runners going ahead as the Babylonian exiles return home in the 6th century BC. The Jewish exiles journeyed, and they had these runners going ahead, just basically heralding the good news. What's the good news? They're released. They're coming back to their homeland. So these heralds exuberantly went before the people, announcing, proclaiming the glad tidings, the good news of freedom. But even in Paul's day, it was not just a Jewish term. It existed among the Romans. In the language of Paul's day, euangelion was used by the Romans. As one writer, this is a commentator, writes, he says, "This good news referred to an announcement of glad tidings regarding a birthday or a rise to power or a decree of the emperor that was to herald the fulfillment of hopes for peace and well-being in the world." So if you were in Paul's day, people were talking about good news. It was more than likely talking about something related to the empire, either the emperor's birthday or a victory in battle or some new nation coming in under the authority of Rome. That was the good news of the world in that time. So with that, I want to add one strict warning here, and it comes from Galatians 1. And this is the importance of the possessive genitive of the gospel. It is God's gospel. This is not the world's gospel. There are other gospels. And Paul clearly states in Galatians 1 that any other gospel than God's, the one he owns, the one he authored, the one he's also the source of, they are false gospels, not true good news. Because to those Roman citizens, maybe for a time, it was good news that some enemies, the barbarians or somebody, had been subdued, that there was a greater population mass contributing to the empire, more wealth coming in, right? That was temporary good news. But the true good news is what we will be looking at here. Sins forgiven, people reconciled to God, relationship with him restored. So beware, friends, that there are all types of glad tidings out there. I get, at best a chuckle, but sometimes a grief of heart when I hear on the news of a tragedy overseas and people saying, "Oh, we're sending good wishes," right? Those kinds of offerings of help, what does that really do, right? That is not a Christian blessing. It doesn't drive people to the cross, to Christ, the solution of all the world's problems. So let us beware. Take Paul's warning in Galatians 1 that there are other gospels, but they're not true gospels. They're empty gospels, only temporary. They're partial. They're not complete. They're not real. They're not true because they're not God's. They don't have him as its source, as his center, as the divine author. So do beware. But now for the components. And here I've highlighted four critical components of what the true gospel is, spelled out in the scriptures. And we're going to turn to some of these for further reading. Because we won't have a proper concept of God's gospel if we don't note first God's character, right? So that's why we must note that the gospel includes the message about God, who is holy and righteous. The good news only exists in that fundamental context of who God is as absolutely holy. He is righteous. There is no fault or flaw in him. He is perfect in all of his attributes, utterly and essentially righteous and good. Because he is who he is, though, he must punish sin, right? A holy God can't sit back while people rebel against him and sin. And hence we read in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. That is part of the message of the gospel. In his holiness, he gave life. He brings us into the world. Yet by our sins, we earned death. So God's character and his response to man in light of that is essential to the message of the gospel. It is also then a message about man who is lost and ruined and rebellious and all of that. So it comes to a man who has fought back against his creator, who according to our natural being is not content with God being the ruler of the universe, making the laws and enforcing them, fallen short of God's glory. So because of this sin, we all, again, naturally, by our innate being, are subject to God's wrath and judgment. Let me read a few samples from Scripture. Romans 1:18, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." All. Big sins, little sins, private sins, public sins, the ones you've hidden from your parents, the ones your coworkers don't know about, the things you keep doing and people do know about. All ungodliness and unrighteousness of men is revealed to heaven. And then Romans 3:10, quoting from two Psalms, we read, "There is none righteous, no, not one." So let us not trick ourselves. that apart from Christ, we've gained any true righteousness. And Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So these are scriptures we know. We've probably been taught, read, memorized, familiar with. But let us confront ourselves, our habits, our hidden recesses of our hearts, and seek the gospel. Seek God, who is, as we are seeing now, the center of the gospel. So we see the message is about God. It's about man in the midst of and in the context of God's character and our own flawed character, our own heavily flawed behavior. And praise God, it brings us to Christ. So the third point there, the gospel is a message about Christ, who is the Son of God, our substitute. He willingly paid the penalty. He took away the guilt for our natural and actual sinfulness. The gospel is a message about Jesus, who paid the penalty for our sin and lived in perfect, perfect obedience on behalf of his people. So thanks be to God for that indescribable gift. That's how Paul breaks out into praise in 2 Corinthians 9. But then let me read another summary from Galatians 3. We read there, we are justified freely by his, that is Jesus' grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. I'm sorry, that was Romans 3, I apologize. Now moving to Galatians 3. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So each of those passages, combining God's character, our sinfulness, according to our natural birth, and that solution in Jesus Christ. He didn't sin. He didn't need to die a horrible death like that, but he did willingly to get us out of our mire and to solve our rebellious hearts. So the response to that, as we come to point D here, the gospel is a message about the demands that we then face. How is it we respond to the life that Jesus lived and the reporting of that life that we read about in the New Testament? The proper response, indeed, it's not voluntary either. I'll point out that God demands a reply. The words of Mark, as I'll read here, are a command, the imperative. Repent, that's an order. Repent and believe in the gospel. That is the word that goes out to every human being. Repent and believe the gospel. So to summarize this far, the gospel is a message, at its plain meaning. It's good news, glad tidings. There is only one gospel because there is only one God. The gospel is rooted in God's holiness, comes against man's sinfulness, finds its solution in Christ's cross work, and demands a response, namely repentance and faith of all who had have hope of eternal life. But now we come to what one writer who I took those four original C words from, but I'm going to change to core. Now we come to the core, because what I've said thus far is not all. It is true, search the scriptures, prove me out here, but it is contributing parts to an essential core that I want our draw our attention to. So your first response may be like, do we need more? Is that not enough? And it is extraordinary, the blessings, as we read and was spoken of earlier, all of Christ's benefits, some of which listed for us in Psalm 103. So yes, that is enough, but yes, also God gives us more. What we have spoken of thus far is truly remarkable. But if we stopped here, I would venture to say it would be somewhat akin to the man on the honeymoon talking about the nice restaurants. We haven't gotten to the core in that case, of what the honeymoon is about, or in our case, what the gospel is about. Because Christ's benefits, commonly termed the whole list of things, are our sins being taken away, receiving his righteousness, our guilt being laid on him, the fact that we get to go to heaven, that we have an eternal future with him as opposed to hell. Those are all benefits, true and real, but that is not all. Now think of what man had in the garden before the fall. That first man, Adam, had fellowship with God. He enjoyed God's presence. Yet by his willful rebellion, that first man and all men who followed after him are alienated from God's presence. We are, as I noted earlier, subject to God's wrath. The true end, as I've termed it here, the core of the gospel then, the conclusion of the good news is our renewed access to God's presence. And bear with me a moment as I lead you some of these scriptures here. So I'm not saying that all those other things aren't the gospel, because if you look up the word gospel in the Bible and you see what's attached to it, you'll see here gospel of God, you'll see here gospel of justification, etc. But what we will see is at its core, what's good about the gospel, what's good about our justification, what's truly good about our sins being forgiven is that we are restored to and have access to God's presence. God is the gospel. So let me walk through with you on some of these scriptures. And maybe turn with me the first one, 1 Peter 3. Very interesting, not in that it says anything unique, but that in one verse it ties together two very important things. First, we read, Christ also suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. Right? That is his work of salvation. He suffered, why? For sins, the just for the unjust. That speaks there of the imputation of Christ's righteousness, him taking our guilt. But that second half, and it begins with that, a word that means for the purpose of. So Christ also suffered the just for the unjust, that for the purpose of, with the result being, a different way to word it, that he might bring us to God. Jesus' work doesn't just, though it's extraordinary and it's essential, it doesn't just result in the forgiveness of our sins. If that was all it did, it would be wonderful. We wouldn't have a penalty against us, but we wouldn't be brought to God. So as Peter words us here, Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Brothers and sisters, we have been brought to God. We ran from God in the garden following the first man, Adam. The second man, Adam, Jesus, our Savior, brings us back to God. We are brought to God not to face his displeasure and curse, like the rest of man will be when they face judgment, but in peace to enjoy him. Amen. As it's worded in Romans 5:1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There was no other way for peace to be restored, and he did it. A few other important scriptures, and I've highlighted those statements about Jesus being the way, the truth, and the life in John 14 and 16. So you're familiar with those. Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. He is the way, which is to say he's the narrow path, right? Lots of people are walking down a road. They think they're getting there. They're on the wide path that leads to destruction. But Jesus is the way, the narrow path that leads to the Father. As it's worded in John 14, 6, no one comes to the Father but by him. He's also the light, and I want to dig in a little bit more on the idea of the light here. I often think of that light as the light that brightens the path. Think of, and it's true, left to ourselves, we're on a dark path, right? We're fumbling around. We don't know where we're going. We can't find God apart from help. Light goes on. Path is illuminated, we can walk forward and we can find that narrow path that Jesus leads us to the Father. But also think of the light in terms of the radiance of the original creation, right? God spoke, and there was light. Light was that radiance expressing God's presence, and then all of creation followed from that. Scripture also tells us that God's light gives us knowledge of God in Christ unto salvation. And that is our recreation, our second creation, also termed our new birth. So I know this is a bit challenging to get your minds around, and hopefully I can explain it well enough. So turn with me to 2 Corinthians 3. It's toward the end of 3, and then we'll also connect into the beginning of 4. So I'll read verse 18, the last verse of chapter 3. He writes, "But we all, with unveiled faces, behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." So that verse, beginning with the "but," refers to the idea ahead, which was speaking of the limit placed on man apart from Christ. So if you're not a Christian, you don't have verse 18. What you have is a veil, a blockage. You can't see things clearly. But, verse 18, as a Christian, with an unveiled face, we behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. And we, Christians, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So to state it again, without Jesus, there is a veil, but Christians have the veil removed. We have the ability to behold the glory of the Lord. But, sorry, my contrast, it's not a direct beholding. As it's worded here, it's as in a mirror, which brings us then to chapter 4. And I'll go to verse 6 and work our way back a little bit. We read there in verse 6, "It is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." So the same God who spoke and light shone in darkness at the original creation, Genesis 1, also he has spoken his word and has shown light into the darkness of our souls, of our hearts, to give us knowledge of the glory of God. So light illuminated that which was before the creation, his voice spoke, created creation, and light illuminated it, and so too for our hearts. God's light shines, and we see, as in a mirror, Jesus. Jesus is how we see God's glory. We can't see God's glory directly, but we see it as in a mirror. We see Jesus reflecting that. And now for verse 4, middle clause, "The light of the gospel of glory, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Right? That is the glory of God shining in Jesus. He is the image of God. So the gospel we have been speaking of today is the gospel of the glory of Christ. Christ is God's image. He is the one who reflects, as in a mirror, God's glory. To conceive of the gospel without understanding this true endpoint, God, his glory shining in Christ, is to miss the mark. It's to substitute the gifts for the giver. God himself, revealed in Jesus, is the endpoint of the gospel. And he does give gifts, many great and precious and amazing gifts. Gifts of salvation, gifts of freedom from guilt, hope of heaven. But those gifts are not in and of themselves the gospel. They are gospel goods insofar as they are part of us beholding, that is, seeing, contemplating, understanding, grasping, being able to take in, beholding God's glory. And this is so very important. So let me conclude with some final remarks, some key lessons, and somewhat by way of warning for us, because it's really easy to get diverted off of this path. First, just by way of repetition, of course, it is God's gospel. He owns it. He is the source of it. He sets his parameters, and he is the focus of it. that should lead us to think, oh yeah, stay focused on God. He is central. But then, as I said before, there is only one gospel. The implications of this is first and foremost, per Galatians 1, dismiss all the counterfeits, right? If somebody comes to you with some other emphasis to their gospel, the most common one we're warned of in Scripture is a works-based gospel, really quickly you can say, this is not authentic. This is not God's gospel. This is your so-called church's gospel. This is not God's getaway. And even stronger words than that, Scripture would state. It is a deception. It does not lead to light. It continues in darkness. So friends, just a reminder to all of us, our works cannot save us. Doing better tomorrow in our own strength will not please God. It will not get us into his loving presence, right? At the last day, the judgment seat, Jesus is going to say, how did it turn out? And you're going to say, oh, I did lots of good things. And he'll say, you didn't trust in me. You don't get to be in my presence. Get away from me, is what he ultimately says. You don't get into God's presence by having tried hard, by doing better than your neighbor, and all of that. But a second warning inherent to the fact that there is one gospel relates to those of us who do, by faith, enter into God's community and have a claim for his promises, but still there can be diversions by way of emphasis. We err by seeing other things that are part of the gospel, and that are true and are important, but maybe more properly would be seen as steps along the way or byproducts of this essential core gospel, and we wrongly prioritize them. We make these secondary things the primary thing. So let me just list a few. Did Jesus die on the cross for our sins? Yes, he did. So that's true and not to be dismissed, right? But there is something deeper, as I've been articulating. The fact that Jesus' death on the cross makes it so that we can come into his presence in eternity. Or another one, by having faith in Jesus, will you go to heaven? Yes, that is true. Don't forget it. Don't let anybody steal that from you. But would we really enjoy heaven if God wasn't there, if we didn't get to enjoy his presence there, right? So you see that God is the core of the gospel. Some other things, and these are all questions about things that are part of the gospel, but I'm suggesting are not the core of the gospel. So another one, is the kingdom of God expanding? And should we take part in efforts to see the kingdom of God expand? Yes, we should. Yes, it is. But again, to place that as the essential total of the gospel would be misplaced. God is the core of the gospel. And another one, is God remaking the world? Will he continue to? Will the world in some time in the future be essentially more pure and holy than it is now? Yes, but that's not the core of the gospel. Another one, is cultural revival or political reform necessary? Yes and yes. Let's keep on that path prayerfully, right? And with our actions. But that is not the core of the gospel. These, friends, are all parts of the gospel. They're, in some ways, results of the gospel. They are steps along the way to the essential core of the gospel, but they are not the heart of the gospel. So don't be the man on his honeymoon who focuses on the sunset or the nice hotel or the well-coordinated travel itinerary, or 100 other pleasant, interesting, and very valuable things, true things, about that trip instead of his wife. Let us be Christians on the way, that one true way, focused on God, who is the core of the gospel. So by way of final statement here, the gospel is good news because while God is holy and we were born in sin, and Jesus died for our sins, and God is fixing everything that was broken to the end result that we can behold his glory. We can enjoy his presence. That is the essential good news. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, which adds to our minds so many dimensions of your goodness, your good being and character, your good plan worked out in history, the good future you are taking us towards. But may we never lose sight of you, God, May we have spiritual eyes to see you, your holiness, your goodness, your wisdom, your truth, your love, your care, your just essential being as the one true and living God. May that fill our thoughts. And as we live in this world with good and necessary things to do, may it transform us. May we be more patient with our neighbors, knowing that we are in your presence. May we have more love and tenderness for the lost because we see your presence. May we confront our sins and desire to have you search out the depths of our hearts that we would be further cleansed in sanctification because we partake in your presence. And Lord, may we just day by day and with greater joy and peace pray to you and seek conversation and fellowship with you to enjoy that presence even now. For we are new creations in Christ, enjoying that earnest payment, looking forward to the fulfillment of it that day in the future that you have appointed. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.